Well, before we begin our lesson from Luke chapter 2, just very quickly, let me remind you of about the church calendar that we observe, because as you know, our year revolves around redemptive history, meaning we schedule our time as a church, as God's people, around the life and work of Christ that he accomplished for us in history. And we do that because, well, how else would we structure our year, right? For us, the church, what is more important than Christmas, Epiphany, Easter, Ascension, Pentecost, and the other feasts that we observe? All of those are celebrations of what God in Christ has done for us. And our observance of the church year is a reminder, again, with the intentional purpose of centering everything about us, specifically how we mark time, centering all on the Lord Jesus. So our lives, our year, everything about us revolves around him, or at least it's supposed to. And what other way would we celebrate all that he has given to us than to enter into his presence, to worship him, and to receive his gifts? And so, obviously, today is when we celebrate and commemorate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you're here, right? To celebrate his birth and to receive his gifts. And as we say with Easter, it's important that this really happened, right? The birth of Christ. This isn't just part of the Christian myth that we celebrate. No, this is a historical event that took place in our history. And from our lesson in Luke 2, Luke makes sure that we know that in the first two verses, right, by giving us the historical context in which Jesus was born. Right, he notes it's during the time of Caesar Augustus, that's Octavian, who ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. And as he notes, it was while Quirinius was governing Syria. And those are real people. They actually existed. Right? And the thing we will focus on when it comes to the historical context around Christ's birth is, well, notice the scope of Caesar's power at this time. So what does Caesar do? He issued a decree that all the world is to be registered. Now you note that. How does Luke put it? Who is to be registered? All the world. That's the scope of Caesar's authority. Right? That's Luke's way of telling us that he is in charge, Caesar Augustus, of everyone. Right? That's all the world. And why, do you think, might an emperor order a census? Why would he do that? Well, among other things, very simply, to show off the empire's growth and prosperity under his rule, with the goal of confirming his reign over all the people that he conquered. Because I don't know if you know this, but the Roman Empire did not just consist of Romans. A lot of other peoples. And at the time of Augustus' death, so AD 14 or so, the Roman Empire was massive. It covered something like 3.5 million square miles. That's almost as large as the entire landmass of the United States. His empire encompassed most of Europe, North Africa, the Balkans, Macedonia and Greece, Asia Minor, parts of the Middle East, into Syria and Cyrus. That's the scope of Caesar's empire at this time. All the world, essentially. All the world that one could imagine exists. And then, as Luke says in verse 3, when Caesar issued his decree that all to be registered, meaning, well, what happened? This supreme leader issues a command, the whole world, and what do they do? They obey, right? That's the effect of his power, that when this ruler spoke, the whole world does his bidding. And that's why you have people like Joseph and Mary, who, again, they're not Roman. They're running around upending their lives because of the word of this ruler of the world. And yet, right in the middle of this, Luke is drawing our attention away from the center of power in the world in Rome to a small nobody of a family traveling to a little obscure town called Bethlehem. And at this time, nobody knows, nobody cares about any of these people or any of the cities mentioned here. These are people, these are places far away from any interest, any political significance. Just some guy and his pregnant wife. And Luke emphasizes the obscurity of Joseph and Mary in verse 7 with the unremarkable details surrounding Jesus' birth. Specifically, they don't even have a proper place to stay, let alone for a mother to give birth for the first time, which is kind of a traumatic thing. And the probable scenario is that Joseph took Mary to a relative's house to stay in a spare room, but it was probably, or not probably, it was full, so we're told, because of the census, right, all the people that had been traveling back. So Joseph and Mary had no choice but probably to stay in the common room, and further towards the end, where there were probably certain domesticated animals. Some people actually think that they stayed in a cave underneath the house or near the house where the animals were sheltered. And we're not told, but who knows how many other people, how many other families were there as well, right? All just kind of jam-packed. And that, now again, that's not just where they're staying, that's where she gives birth to her firstborn son. And we're told when Mary was not nursing, feeding Jesus, she would place him in an unused feeding trough at a manger. And not only ordinary circumstances, not only are the conditions subpar, especially by our standards nowadays, but again, this is of no interest to anybody. This is just a poor family and a mom having a baby. And that right there emphasizes the humility of the incarnation, meaning we see the depths that Jesus went to, that he, the Son of God, left heaven, and he really did enter into the ordinary ash heap of human existence. Right, to the point where he is utterly helpless and completely vulnerable as a newborn baby. I mean, Laura and I just had a baby in October. Well, she did most of the having. I was there, didn't do much. But you know, if you've been around a newborn, they're completely useless, utterly dependent. Right? They can do nothing for themselves. And as we just saw, Jesus enters into a family. What kind of family is Joseph and Mary? Are they prominent? Are they interesting? They have any kind of power? No, they have no standing. We know that Jesus will spend most of his early life in danger, on the run, and he will be extremely poor, at least in his adult life, Jesus will be. And that is the depth that the Son of God went to. Nobody knows, which means nobody cares. Well, let me ask you about that. What about among God's covenantal people? What about the people of Israel? There doesn't seem to be any kind of stir here among the Israelites, among those in Jerusalem. And this, was this not what all of Israel had been waiting for their entire history, what they'd been yearning for? The coming of God himself. Right? That's what Zechariah, priest, sings in chapter 1, that God in his salvation would finally come to his people. Or it's what Emil read from Isaiah 9, that God is sending his king to establish what kind of kingdom? An everlasting kingdom. Right? That is who is lying in the manger, the King of heaven and earth, and the Savior of not only Israel, but of all the world. And yet, when he's born, there's no fanfare, there's no parades, there's no declaration of a national holiday throughout the empire. No, who's on the throne? Caesar. He's making decrees. Joseph and Mary are in a cave. And nobody seems to know that the God-man has just been born. And that is what we celebrate today. That's intentional, that our King and our God really did take on flesh and become just like we are. He came into the world like we all do, born of a woman. Right? Jesus doesn't show up on earth as an adult just for a little bit, just to see what it's like down here. No, he really did tabernacle among us. But of course, that's not all, because while the circumstances seem who cares, and what seems to us, or what appears to us, as obscurity and lack, is really the second most amazing, incredible event that has ever taken place in the history of mankind, that God himself has now entered into creation, into his own creation. And that's what the angel of the Lord comes to the shepherds to announce. Notice who he goes to. Doesn't go to the temple. Doesn't go to the priests, doesn't go to Rome, doesn't go to Herod. No, shepherds, right? The angel is heaven's declaration to mankind of what just took place, what just happened, who is in the manger. And verse 11 in our text is the climax here, that in a manger, far away from where man exercises his power, is none other than the Savior of the world and the Lord of all mankind. That's what heaven itself declares. Right in the middle of man's kingdom, when Caesar's on the throne, when Herod is calling himself the king of the Jews, right in the middle of all of that, heaven is announcing who the true king is. And he's the baby that the shepherds will find wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Which is interesting that the sign given to the host, the sign from the angel given to the shepherds, what is the sign? It's not the host of angels that show up. You might think that, the sign, you'll see all these angels come in, you'll know. No, what's the sign? It's the baby, Jesus, in the manger. Meaning they can go and find him. Which means that is the new center of power on earth, where the baby is now, in the manger in Bethlehem. And that's what it means that he is Christ the Lord. It means that he's the Lord of all the other lords who wear that title. Right? And the fact that, that Jesus comes from heaven means his kingdom has divine authorization. He wasn't elected, and his authority isn't dependent on anything that man wants or anything that man thinks. Right? Here, it's totally irrelevant whether the Caesars or the Herods or the Washington, D.C.s, it's totally irrelevant whether they want this king to be king. It doesn't depend on them. And the shepherds can go and they can see him. They can hear him cry. They can see his mother care for him because he's a real person, this king. And the fact that he has been born on earth, that means his kingdom is for this world, right? He's the king of the earth. We say this every year. He's not just king of heaven. Jesus is not just king of your heart in some spiritual sense. Right? With Christ's birth, his kingdom has now come, and it has taken root in the physical world, which we know that through his church, what begins here, this kingdom will expand throughout all the world until his kingdom completely overtakes all the other kingdoms of man. Like, that will happen. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what the angels declare right here. That will happen in history. I mean, how could it not? This is the divine kingdom. This is the King, God in our flesh. This is the risen Lord. What hopes do the other kingdoms of this world have in trying to resist him? And all of that begins now in the manger in Bethlehem. And so incredible, again, even among the obscurity, even among the ordinary events of life, so incredible and so earth-altering is that reality, but that then shows up a multitude of the heavenly host singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." Remember, that's not the sign. It's almost as if heaven itself cannot contain its joy and its ecstasy at the birth of God in our flesh. And heaven's worship, it just comes spilling out in praise for what God has done. The amazing thing, the second most amazing thing that has ever happened. Because not only is this king from heaven, and not only is his kingdom on earth now, but it is for the world. Meaning, his kingdom, Jesus, comes for the good, the true good of all mankind. Which, that's what the heavenly host proclaims. On earth, what? Peace and heaven's goodwill toward men. That's what happens. That's what takes root in Jesus' birth. That's what he will accomplish. Peace between heaven and earth. And that is what we celebrate today. Today is the day when God begins to fully and finally take all the authority in heaven and on earth and give it to his son. This Christmas is the beginning of the renewal of all things. This is when new creation, when peace itself enters into the world. Because we know, obviously, that's where this is headed. The point of the incarnation, the path of the king, is the cross. That is how peace is made. It's one. And Christ, he takes on our flesh in order to take on our sin, to become sin for us, and to die. That's why he's born. And then, obviously, 3 days later, our king will rise again in glory, never to die again. And that is the hope, that is the promise, that is the peace that is given to us now, that we receive every week. We know that through him, because he took on our flesh, that we too will be raised in glory with him. All of that begins today. Christ comes to earth today. He's born today in order to do what only God can do. He must take on our flesh to accomplish our salvation. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. That is the whole purpose of Christmas. Which I know that we bemoan the secularization of our culture, right? And that's seen very clearly at times like Christmas, where we, even in the church, our celebrations have become what? Materialistic, silly, not focused on Christ, but on what we can get out of it. That's true. But take a moment. Most of the world, most all people in the West celebrate the birth of Jesus. Even if they don't know it, even if it has in their practice become devoid of any real meaning and God is completely absent from their celebrations, still, most people today are marking the birth of our Lord. And all people do that when it comes to how we count time. Because let me ask you, what year is it? 2024 years since when? Today, right? That's how significant this is, that those in rebellion to the king can't help but be swept up by what happens in some way. Because, as you said, Christmas is God beginning to fulfill all things in his Son. So go this day and rejoice, right? Go celebrate with your families. Go give gifts, eat good food, drink good wine, good beer, the best scotch you have. And those are the only options, by the way. No, any other options you have to get approved by the session. But seriously, go rejoice. That's what today is. Go celebrate. Go give thanks to our God. Because today, it really is the beginning of the renewal of all things. And the only thing else to say is glory to God in the highest. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you, Lord God, for the glorious reality that is the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us each day to respond to your love and your mercy that has so abundantly been poured out on us, that you help us respond with faithful and joyful obedience, that we can celebrate all the good things that you have given to us in your Son, to rejoice in him for the life that we have. God, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you bind it to our hearts again this day in Jesus' name. Amen.